As we stand, let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that the book of Exodus was written for our instruction, that through endurance and the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. So please speak afresh to us this afternoon through these words, equipping us to live lives pleasing to you, and may we endure as your people with hope. Amen. Jed will come and read God's word, and then Chris will speak.
Today's reading is Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 through 17, and that can be found on page 73 of the church Bibles. So again, that's Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 through 17. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God, and on it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's.
My old school used to have something called the Blue Book. It was issued to every boy at the start of each academic year, and it contained a list of all the school rules, details of what was and wasn't allowed at my school. It also told you what happened if you broke the rules. There were various forms of punishment, and perhaps the least creative of those was writing lines. I remember my school line very well. It went something like this. There are few things more distressing to a well-regulated mind than to see a boy who ought to know better disporting himself at improper moments. 20 lines, legible format, single side of A4, in 20 minutes before breakfast. If the task wasn't completed exactly as laid out, it had to be repeated the next day at some very antisocial hour. Now, as we come to the Ten Commandments, it's very easy to think of them like my school blue book, set of rules, rules which must be obeyed. I asked a lot of people before the sermon today, what's the first word that comes into your head when I say Ten Commandments? The answer I got was unanimous. Rules. That's how we tend to consider them. Loads of people inside and outside the church say the Ten Commandments are a great thing. Imagine for a moment the world if people actually obeyed them. Imagine Libya. Would any of the trouble that we're seeing there now have occurred if people obeyed the Ten Commandments? The world would be a better place. Everyone is agreed. But rules in the Old Testament must be applied to us carefully today. We must think biblically as we come to the Ten Commandments and ask what the right application for these rules is. But even to start talking about rules, I want to suggest is jumping the gun. Today I want to challenge the mindset that says that the Ten Commandments is just a set of rules. I think that's far too narrow a view of their function. They teach us so much more than just rules. I've summed up what I think are some big points to grasp from the Ten Commandments on your handouts there. As we read the Ten Commandments, we must not just think rules. We must think what a glorious God. What a glorious God. You see, before requirements are laid on God's people, God wants his people to think about him. Have a look at verse 2. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. I mean, just imagine being one of God's people back then. We've got to put the commandments into context, haven't we? Think about the experience that your average Hebrew has just had. 7 weeks before, you were a slave in Egypt. You've been brought through plagues, through the Red Sea, through desert. You've been carried on eagle's wings, sustained. Finally, you've had 3 days of washings, sort of ceremonial stuff. You've been scared out of your wits in this mountain. It's been shaking, there've been thunder, lightning. And now, finally, your rescuer speaks to you personally. It's the first time, I believe, in Exodus that we've heard God's voice, that they would have heard God's voice directly. Verse 2, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You see, the Lord wants his people to focus on him. The Lord, the great I am. It's a humbling experience. You see, the Lord decided, for reasons only known to himself, to set his love on you. Nothing special about the people that he rescued. Nothing special at all, except the fact that he chose to rescue them. And then as we move on to these commandments, this theme continues. We get tons and tons of detail about who God is. Have a look at the commandments, stuffed full of attributes about God. I've used this word glorious. It's not a word that particularly comes into the commandments here, but it is a word that's very prominent in Exodus, isn't it? It sums up who God is. He is a glorious God. Have a look at that first commandment. Verse 3, you shall have no other gods before me. You see, Egypt had been littered with gods. All of God's people would have been brought up in this very pagan environment. There was Ra, the sun god, Nun, the god of chaos, Shu, the god of the air, Sekhmet, another god of chaos. The list goes on and on. But for all their gods, Egypt didn't have a god who rescues them from slavery sort of god. Only Yahweh is that sort of god. Why would God's people want any other god before Yahweh? Centuries later, the Romans, they put together a plethora of gods. There was Venus, the goddess of love and pleasure. She's known also as the god of chastity in women, and yet very strangely had a reputation for numerous affairs, both with other gods and with humans. There's Bacchus. His feasts were drunken, euphoria-filled revelries, sometimes led to bloodshed. And then there was a rather curious god called Men, our local god of the East. And for reasons I've been unable to establish, he was often accompanied by a chicken. But you see, for all their gods, the Romans, they didn't have a here's a god who carries you on eagle's wings sort of god. Only Yahweh is a god like that. Why would God's people want any of these other gods when they had Yahweh? Think of the gods prominent in our time as we bring this to today. Think of the gods all around us in London. Islam teaches that there is one God, but that it's only by keeping a vast array of rules and regulations that a follower can ever be brought close. And even then, there's no ultimate assurance. Hindus, they believe in contrast to something in the region of 300 million gods. They believe they're bound to an ever-turning wheel of karma. Life is about improving one's karma. The endless cycle of reincarnation follows. But you see, there's no religion today in London apart from Christianity, which teaches us about a God who graciously and freely brings people to himself. You see, only Yahweh is that sort of God. Why would we want any other God apart from Yahweh? He's a glorious God. He stands in utter contrast to every other God in this world. And that's just the first commandment. We can go through in detail, a bit more detail on the second commandment, but you'll see we don't have time to go through every commandment just to see how glorious God is. Have a look at the second commandment. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any other likeness of anything. You see, our God is not to be reduced to a material substance. We can't represent our God by picture or model or image. It's hardly surprising, is it, that the whole of the Bible has such a focus on the Lord's words describing what he is like. When Moses went up the mountain, he didn't come back with a picture of God and said, "Look, I found God, this is what he looks like." He came back with two tablets with God's words written on them. You see, our God, Yahweh, can't be compared to an object. He can't be compared to an image. He can only be described in words. That's why when we meet together as God's people, our times of praise and worship, we fill our hearts and minds with God's words. Words about him. In our world, when we want to get to know someone, we need to talk to them, don't we, to find out about them, to find out what they're like, what they hate. You see, as God's people stood before this mountain, trembling before their God, they were being given an executive summary by God himself of what he was like. As I said, the other commandments are full of more details. We could go on. We really don't have time to go into detail. Just look for a moment there. Glance down at some of those other attributes. He is a God who loves families working well together. He is a God that has such high regard for human beings that he hates murder. He hates adultery, coveting, lying. You see, first and foremost, when you come to the commandments, don't say rules. Say, what a glorious God. He is a God like no other. Sometime over the next week, put this into practice. Put Exodus 20 in front of you and go through each commandment, working out what it teaches you about Yahweh. Well, we must move on. Secondly, as we read the Ten Commandments, we must not just think rules. We must think what far-reaching promise. What far-reaching promise. You see, each commandment actually functions as a promise. The repeated refrain, "you shall have" or "you shall not," describes the way God's people will one day be. Have a look at the commandments in light of this. Glance down at verse 3. One day, verse 3, "you shall have no other gods before me." One day, verse 4, "you shall not make for yourself a carved image." One day, verse 7, "you shall not take the name of your Lord God in vain." One day, verse 13, "you shall not murder." One day, "you shall not bear false witness." One day, verse 17, "you shall not covet." One day. Ultimately, one day, says God, you will be like me. You shall be holy as I am holy. You shall be perfect as I am perfect. One day, you will be the human being that I intend you to be. One day, you really will be a true humanity, says Yahweh to his people. Let me read to you something by Willie Philip. He's written extensively on this idea. And he used to work at the Proclamation Trust. And if you want to sort of follow this up in more detail, there's an excellent PT Media paper called The Law of Promise, which you can get on the web. You see, this is not the vain wish of a God who is hoping for the best, but doubts whether he can really accomplish anything much. It is the promise of a future reality from the God who alone is God in heaven above the earth, whose promises never fail or fall to the ground. The people of this holy God shall be holy. How can he ultimately be satisfied with anything else? When I first read the Ten Commandments like this, it was a new insight for me. And it made my heart race. I just thought, wow, this is incredible. This is how God plans us to be. You can see here all sorts of continuities, can't you, with what's gone before. The details that we're familiar with from the Abrahamic covenant. Well, here as we come to the Mosaic covenant, so much more detail of what God's people are going to be like. Not just God's people in God's land under his rule. But here is a description of what those people will be like. But for God's people then, of course, if they were under any illusion that such an experience was round the corner, then they would shortly be horribly disappointed, wouldn't they? See, the Lord has good reason for delaying the complete fulfillment of his promises. One of those reasons is undoubtedly clear as we consider the purpose of the book of Exodus, something which I hope is really familiar now with us all. You see it at the top of your handouts there. So that you will know that I am the Lord. Again and again, we see this refrain coming up. So that you will know that I am the Lord. That's what God's people then were being taught. That's what we're being taught. And that happens. It hasn't happened yet. Not fully. But it is becoming clearer all the time, isn't it? God's people are slowly and surely getting to know the Lord God for themselves. And that is the same for us as we read this book today. The Lord God is teaching us about himself. One day we will know him. One day we shall be the people he intends us to be. One day God himself shall dwell with us. But that's not yet. God's people need to wait. To sort of jump the gun, we see that theme worked out in the rest of the Bible. There's some really key turning points, and I thought it would be useful just to draw your attention to those. Turn forward to page 798 in your Bibles, Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah 31, starting at verse 31. Prophet writing many hundreds of years after the Exodus, and he says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God." And then look at this bit. "And they shall be my people." They shall be my people. You see, one day, God's people shall be the people that he intends us to be. We get exactly the same idea in Ezekiel. Just flick forward a few pages to 8:4-5. Ezekiel chapter 11, from verse 19. "And I will give them one heart, and a new spirit I will put within them. I will remove the heart of stone from their flesh and give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my rules and obey them." And then look at this again. "And they shall be my people, and I will be their God." We get a glimpse, of course, of this new humanity in the Lord Jesus Christ when he comes and inaugurates this new covenant. He creates a people that certainly know a lot more about the Lord, a lot more about the Lord's plans and intentions than the people did in Exodus time. However, the ultimate fulfillment of this promise only comes in the new creation. Back to that Israelite standing on the mountain. I mean, for them then, this would have been a quite wonderful description of how life one day really will be. Imagine what you've been brought through. The God that has rescued you, speaking to you personally. And here is a promise laid out before you, a promise to really hold on to. This gracious and glorious God has brought me to himself and given me an incredible description of the future of his people. Again, try and imagine what this type of world would be like. A world where all of us serve and worship Yahweh. A world where there is rest. A world where there is work. A world where one day we will truly love each other as ourselves. That is a world to meditate on. As we think about the new creations, we think about heaven. Here is the promise of what it's going to be like. Well, so far we've seen the Ten Commandments. They show us what a glorious God that we have. They show us what a wonderful future God has lined up for his people. But now I want us to see that there is the requirement of obedience to God's rules, but that obedience, on the back of these 2 points, that obedience flows as a wonderful privilege. So thirdly, as we read the Ten Commandments, we mustn't just think rules. We must think, what a privilege. What a privilege. As I explained last week, these commandments are given to people already redeemed, not as a mechanism for their redemption. This is really important, and a few people have asked me more about this during the week, which has been great to be able to talk about this a little bit more. Just glance back to Exodus, if you're out of Exodus now, back to chapter 19. Chapter 19, verse 4. You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. You see, the redemption from slavery, the bringing into relationship, has already taken place. And so, verse 5 logically follows on. Verse 5. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession. As a redeemed people in relationship, they nevertheless have the responsibility to obey. Not to be redeemed, that's taken place already, but to be God's treasured possession. You remember we were looking at this last week, to be his personal set-apart treasure, to be the people God has designed them to be. It's worth noting, of course, this isn't an optional obedience. It's written as a condition. Nevertheless, the point I want us to see here, that obedience to this sort of God, a God is who is so glorious, a God who has given us this incredible promise. Well, obedience to that type of God, that's not a chore. That is a tremendous privilege. I guess this is something to illustrate the point that any of us who've been brought up in a loving family will be able to relate to. Our parents brought us up. They gave us everything we needed to stand on our own 2 feet. Some of that process involved rules. I don't think as I grew up, I don't think my parents ever actually wrote down the rules for me to sort of get hold of. And obviously they changed quite a lot as I was growing up. When I was young, it was very simple rules. Don't pull your sister's hair. It's a rule we can all relate to. When I did pull her hair, 2 things happened. Firstly, I fell out with my sister. But secondly, I fell out with my parents. There was trouble. And there were consequences. When I didn't pull her hair, everything went well. I got on well with my sister and my parents were pleased with me. It was quite simple. But here's the point. Being part of that loving family, which many of us will be able to relate to, being part of that family was a joy. Keeping rules in a family like that is a privilege because ultimately, as I grow up, I know that my parents want what's best for me. Family membership includes rules. They don't make me the family member, but they enable me to go well. They enable me to thrive within the family. Keeping rules like that, well, it is a privilege. And even though we've had that point clearly made, 19:4 and 5, we also get exactly the same point as we come to the Ten Commandments. I think the Lord wants us to really grasp that. Again, verse 2. And if you hadn't grasped already, verse 2, it's undoubtedly the key verse for understanding the Ten Commandments. Some people have called it Commandment Zero. We have got to get our heads around verse 2 before we get to the first commandment. Look at verse 2 again. It introduces the list of rules perfectly. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. God's people read that. They hear God speak it, and their reaction must be, yes. What a privilege to obey. Here is a God who has brought me out of slavery. Look at the fatherly care and concern that he has shown me. Carried me on eagle's wings through all my moanings and whingings. Of course I want to obey a God like that. What a privilege. The Bible picks this up in many places. The Psalms are packed full of this type of language. Psalm 19, the rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter than honey dripping from a comb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In them there is great reward. He's describing what he sees. He's describing the law of the Lord as a wonderful privilege, the privilege of obedience. And for us, exactly the same is true. There is a direct line there to us, privilege of obedience. However, again, a question that a number of people have raised with me during the week, what exactly do God's people obey today? Very specifically, do we as New Testament believers obey the Ten Commandments today? I want to say two things to answer that question. First, we'd have to remember that all Scripture is God-breathed, useful for correction and training. Therefore, the Ten Commandments as Scripture must be directly applicable. Much of the application, as we've already seen today, I hope you can see there is a straight line to us. Same for Israel then as for us today. But secondly, we must remember that the Ten Commandments are part of the Mosaic Covenant, and that's not our covenant. New Testament readers have a new, as those readings from the prophets have already testified, New Testament readers have a better, a different covenant. We must therefore read the Ten Commandments with New Testament eyes. For God's people, obedience is still an incredible privilege. That stands. But we must be obedient to the Ten Commandments with New Testament eyes. Yahweh spoke the Ten Commandments from on top of the mountain. And in the New Testament, we see Jesus also teaching from on top of a mountain, reteaching almost all of the commandments in the Sermon on the Mount. Within a few years of teaching his disciples the rules of the kingdom, he goes on to the cross of redemption to redeem his people. And Jesus says to his disciples, "If you love me, you will obey me." He's laid out the rules. If you love me, you will obey me. You see, obedience to that sort of God, a God who stoops to the point of dying on the cross for me, well, that type of obedience, that's a privilege. Jesus told us all the commands that we need for life to go well for us. He's like the perfect doctor with a cabinet full of medicine. Each bottle a command for our own good. Each one an expansion of the principles of the Ten Commandments. Take the Ten Commandments. First four all about God, about loving God. The second six are all about loving each other. And it's my responsibility, as Jesus takes those commandments, it's my responsibility to follow the doctor's instructions, his rules. But it is a privilege because I know this doctor well. And I know what he's done for me. The New Testament sets the standard very, very high indeed. The bar in the New Testament is perfection. Jesus makes that clear, doesn't he, in his Sermon on the Mount. Peter makes it clear in the letters that he writes. He says this, "As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct." To be holy means to be like God. The standard for the New Testament believer is perfection. It is to be like God is. Nothing less than perfection will do. It's very interesting. The standard is never try harder. The standard is never try and do your best, Christian. The standard is be perfect, be holy, be like God. And that leads me on to the last point. Because you see, as I have these New Testament commands, as I read the Old Testament and read them with New Testament eyes, and I see how incredibly high that bar is, well, we come on to the last point. Fourthly, as we read the Ten Commandments, we must not just think of them as rules. We must think, this is a test that I fail. This is a test that I fail. You see, the Israelites were required to keep these laws. It may well have been a privilege, but it was also a responsibility, one that couldn't be taken lightly. Obedience was required. Glance down back in Exodus 20, verse 20. Moses said to the people, "Do not fear, for God has come to test you." Here is the test. Do not fear, for God has come to test you. The test is very simply, will they obey? Back in 19:8, they've already declared unanimously, yes, everything that the Lord has spoken, we will do. And it's not long before we see them miserably fail this test. Within 12 chapters, they're bowing down to a golden calf. Test failed. And then this is repeated, isn't it? Again and again throughout Israel's history. For us too. Impossibly high standards. The test is unobtainable. I may set about the Christian life thinking, what a joy, what a privilege to follow this master and obey his commands. But no sooner do I take the standards of the New Testament than I realize how miserably I fail. Let's just look at one example of what that looks like in practice. I read the Ten Commandments today. I read verse 13. You shall not murder. Then, as a Christian, I think, right, I need to read that command with New Testament eyes. You shall not murder. Yes, that stands today as a principle. But Jesus raises the bar incredibly high. Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:21. Don't bother turning to it. Jesus picks up on this command and interprets it for us today. Jesus says, "You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you, everyone who is even angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. Whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire," says Jesus. And as I look at that test, I think it's hopeless. I fail on a daily basis. I have already failed that test today, and I'm sure I will tomorrow. God's people failed terribly in God's people's time at Sinai, and we're no better. Our failure to meet God's standards, it's ever before us, isn't it? It is the great leveler across humanity. Every single one of us, all the time, failing to meet God's standards. But this isn't something that should ever lead God's people to despair. Not when we consider all the points that we've already put in place for the Ten Commandments. This is not a cause for despair for God's people. We've got to go back to the God who's redeemed us, the God who's rescued us, the God who's brought us out of slavery, the God who's stooped so low as to actually die on the cross. The Israelites then had to go back to that first redemption. We go back to the cross. As we do, we see how very, very seriously God takes our sin. But as we see that, as we see the seriousness of sin, we know that God has done everything necessary through the cross. We know that Jesus has actually taken the punishment for my inability to meet that standard. Let me take you where we started, back to the beginning, back to my school. Very oddly, as I arrived at school at the age of 13, there was a boy in my year called Nick. And he looked exactly like I did. So much so that after the first term, when none of us had seen our parents for about 13 weeks, his mother came running up to me and said, "Nick, how wonderful to see you," and gave me a massive hug. It was quite a shock, especially for her. Anyway, next term. I said to him one day, Nick, you know how you and I seem to look like each other? Yeah. Well, I've got a bit of a problem, I explained. I've got another set of lines I've got to do tomorrow. And I thought you might like to do them for me. What do you think, Nick? He was a bit nerdy. And he said to me, to my great surprise, "Yes, I'll do that." I said, "Look, you've got to make sure you have to write my name on the top. You'll have to write out 20 lines in 20 minutes. He said, yes, I've read the Blue Book. I know what to do. And he did them, and he handed them in, and they thought he was me. And my punishment was taken. That's what Jesus has done for his people, for failing his test, for falling short of his standards. See, failing failing the test laid out in the Bible doesn't drive me to despair. It drives me to repentance. It drives me back to my God who has redeemed me already. It makes me full of sorrow, but it makes me want to live as his family member. What a privilege. What a privilege it is to be part of that family. And as I grow up in that family, so I come to know the Lord God for myself. Let's pray together. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that you have redeemed us, that you have carried us on eagle's wings to yourself. And so, Father, as we look at the impossibly high standards laid out in the Bible, we are full of praise and thanksgiving as your people for being a God who has done everything necessary for our redemption. And so, Father, may we live as your children. May we consider it a wonderful privilege to obey. And may we daily run back to the cross for our forgiveness. In Jesus' name, amen.